Let's read of that together. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to verse 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to verse 25. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We'll stop there. Read verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, creation has been given a glorious ministry. Glorious ministry. We are in that wonderful time of year, spring, when we especially turn our attention and look at creation. We look out the windows of our living rooms and we see the trees. Budding. We see them putting forth their leaves. We see the tulips thrusting out of the ground their flowers. We see the birds and the bird feeder. We see deer coming and walking through the woods. We see all these marvelous things. We see that the earth is made full of life once again. And we should wonder, why is it so? Why is it so? Why has God, in this world in which we have brought such death, terrible death, because of the crimes of our sin, why does God continue to cause spring to come again? What is God's purpose in creation, even today? Does he do it for no reason at all? He does. We read in Scripture that creation gives a witness of God. It testifies to his eternal power and his divine nature. Creation, in a sense, then has a preaching ministry. It proclaims forth, it declares forth, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the glory of God. It pours forth speech. And there's no language, says a psalmist, in which these words that come forth from creation cannot be heard and not be understood. It's telling us something. It's telling us about God and who He is. It's telling us about His perfections, about His glory, about the fact that He is God, that He has done this, that He's powerful, that He's wise, that He's all present, and that He's good. He's good. He's kind. Continues to give us spring. He continues to water the animals on the hillsides. He sends forth rain. He gives to the beasts their food. He watches a little sparrow fall. Creation has an important ministry that God has given to it, and thus it is valuable to God. It would teach all who would pay attention to it, all who will see and learn and hear. And so we then should take note of God's works in creation. We should appreciate what God has done in creation. And we should tune our ears to what creation is saying to us. God would have us to learn from that beautiful book, as a Belgian confession calls it. Here in Romans 8, we see also Paul telling us that creation is telling us something. That we can learn something else from the rocks and the trees, from the skies and the seas. Now this, which we learn, we only learn it from creation when we have received the special revelation of God. We know it's true because of what God has said in His Word, and then we can see that it's true. Creation is able to teach us something concerning the future. That is, that we have every reason to be filled with anticipation for what God is going to do in us and for us on the last day. That we have every reason, that we ought to be filled with anticipation for what God is going to do. First, we see this in this mournful chorus that's going on. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now," until the present. Whole creation is groaning, it's travailing in pain. Now we might not think that's the case. We look outside, when we walk through the woods, we hear the birds singing, we see the blossoming and the budding of plants. Is it groaning? Is it travailing in pain? Yes, it is. What does Paul mean by groaning and travailing in pain? What's the imagery here? He's speaking about birth pangs. Birth pangs. He's not speaking about death pangs. He's speaking about specific pain and anguish. And that is when, in terms of when a lady gives birth to a child. Mothers, you not only feed and clothe and teach and care for your children, thankful for Mother's Day, a day to which we are specifically reminded of that. Thanks to the Lord for that. But your work began in your pregnancy. Your sacrifice for your children, whether you wanted to or not, it was demanded of you in pregnancy. And that sacrifice, it really reached quite a high point, a difficult point, when time came for you to bring forth that child. That's what Paul is speaking about here. Groans and travailing in pain. He's speaking about the experience of being under the burden of birth pangs as these contractions happen. And it causes this suffering, but also that it's not just pain. It's not death pain in which it gets worse and worse and then we die. It's birth pangs, meaning that there's coming a time when it ends. And as you're in those pains of in those labor pains, you're looking forward to that time when it's done, when it's over. So it's the experience of this anguish, of this toil, but at the same time, the assurance of relief, of a better condition, of a future time when you're free from this pain, and when actually that pain is replaced by child, when you will be holding that child, when blessing replaces the suffering. Paul says the whole creation is in that now. It's in those birth pangs. But he also says, not only they, but ourselves also in the next verse. And he really stresses that. He says, not only they, but we ourselves also. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves. That word ourselves is repeated again and again and again. And he clumps that with another pronoun to make sure that we don't miss it. We ourselves groan. So in a way, Paul is making a three-point comparison here. He's placing three things in parallel. The woman giving birth, that's the analogy. But then creation alongside of that. And alongside that, we ourselves. He has dealt with creation somewhat in the last verses, being subjected to vanity not willingly. Here he brings along that we ourselves. In fact, that's where he wants us to especially to see. So we need to look then at the points of comparison between these things. The first point of comparison is that there's a prior cause for the suffering. The woman is in those labor pains because she's pregnant. That's why. Because there's a child that's grown and developed within her that needs to get out. That's the reason for the labor, for the contractions. And so also, there's a reason why creation is in this anguish now. It's because, as Paul said in the previous verses, it was made subject to vanity not willingly. And we looked at that, and that's because Adam and Eve, as the head of creation, they fell into sin. And because they were the head of creation, that sin had effect not just upon them, but upon all creation. It threw all creation under death. So there's a prior cause for the anguish of creation. There's a prior cause and for the suffering that we have now. It's because we fell into sin. The sufferings we have as we get older, sufferings we have at this time of springtime when there's pollen in the air and our allergies are perhaps flaring up, it's because of our fall. The struggles that we have with sin, the pained conscience, it's due to the fact that we brought sin into the world. There is a prior cause that goes back to ourselves, not to God. We did this. There's a prior cause. There's also a present reality of actual suffering. That woman giving birth, she is in actual pain. She's experiencing suffering. She knows it acutely and cries out in her pain because she's experiencing it. And so also creation is as well. Creation with animals dying, experiencing pain and anguish as they do so. The earthquakes, the hurricanes, the volcanoes all bear witness to the fact that it is in the throes of this agony of death. And so also we. We also presently have this reality of suffering. But the woman in labor, she has that promised assurance of future relief. It's coming. So also creation, Paul's saying here. It's been subjected unto vanity. It's been subjected to this brokenness, not willingly, but it's been subjected in hope, he says. In hope. There's an earnest expectation, he says, for the creation. It's awaiting something. And also, we ourselves. We groan and travail in birth pangs, but we do so knowing that this will not always be, that these things also shall pass. That the sufferings that we have as we grow older because of old age, the arthritis, the Parkinson's, the difficulties we have with our joints, with our spine, with our blood sugars, with our minds and our memories, with our bladders. All these things are due to sin, to that prior cause. They cause us present suffering, but God's telling us these things will not always be. There's the hope. There's the assurance of better things to come. There shall be relief, just as a woman looks forward to the relief when that child is brought into the world. And there is then, last point of comparison, a pressing need to bear through. To bear through the labor pangs. For creation to continue on. As God has promised, there shall be seed time. There shall be harvest. There shall be winter, spring, summer, and fall until the end shall come. Creation continues on. It must continue on, even under this curse of death, until the end shall come. And so also, you and I, the agonies that we experience, the crosses that God has placed upon us, we must continue through. We must bear these things as a pressing need so that we enjoy the glorious inheritance that's to come. We bear through keeping that promised assurance before us, holding on to that. So then, we together with creation are groaning and travailing. We're longing for this change to be delivered from sin and death. There's a chorus of groans throughout the world. Volcanoes erupting, earthquaking, we hear it in the news. Animals devouring one another. We here in our pangs and agonies and our sufferings and sorrows, we're all waiting for this new day. And at the same time, the saints in heaven are crying out, they're groaning, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, as the world persecutes the church in this age?" Now is it? And while all this groaning goes on because of sin, is it that God does not hear? That God does not care? As decade after decade goes on, as century, as millennium pass by, one after another. He does. He has given to us, as Paul says, the first fruits of the Spirit. Testimony to the fact that he looks with grace upon sinners. We move then secondly here to the first fruits. The first fruits. Now we have another analogy. Paul's spoken about the experience of a woman who's in labor. Now he speaks about first fruits, and it's an agricultural metaphor. It's of a farmer going out and after the growing season, as harvest draws near, he goes to his crop, perhaps it's apples, and he looks at the trees, and he sees these apples, and he picks the ripest of these apples. He puts them in a basket, brings them back into the house, And his wife is there. The children are there. They each grab one. They look at it. They see the color, the luster of these apples, how they look. There's been no hail that season. They look really beautiful. Surely then the rest of the apples will be like that too. They won't have the hail damage. They're going to have this beautiful color. They bite into the apples. They notice the juiciness of the apples. The sweet taste. It has been, God has given a wonderful growing season. And what does it do as they taste those apples? It whets the appetite for more apples to come. Apples in their lunches, apple pies, apple crisp, apples with their turkey. But also, all the produce that they're going to be able to bring to the market or to sell. These first fruits are a sign of a fall and of a wonderful harvest. It's a sample of the harvest to come. And God's saying here, you've been given the first fruits. And these first fruits is the Holy Spirit that I have given to you. I have let you sample. I have let you have that first taste of all that is to come. Now, does that mean that Paul's saying that the Spirit is the least of all the gifts that God gives us? No, he's saying that the ministry of the Spirit that we now experience is the first fruits of the Spirit's ministry. It's the first fruits of the Spirit's ministry. In other words, that ministry is going to grow. That there's going to be even more in terms of that ministry's experience later on. We do have the Spirit now. But in comparison to how we'll have the Spirit later, there's so much more to come. There's so much more to come. Paul has been speaking here in Romans chapter 8 about life according to the Spirit. Living after the Spirit. Verse 9, he said that you are not in the flesh because the Spirit of God dwells in you. God has poured forth His Spirit within us. And this Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has delivered us from the law of sin and death. It's carried out a marvelous ministry in conquering sin. To such extent that the effect of it is that those who are of the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. That they become spiritually minded and that they enjoy life and peace. We then are debtors to the Spirit. This is a Spirit of sanctification who brings forth holiness. Who brings about a battle against sin within us and victories against sin, such that we don't that the sin is minimized within us. We still continue to battle it. But its stronghold has been broken within this believer's heart, such that they're no longer under the curse of sin anymore. Condemnation no longer looms before them. There's life with God. That they enjoy, that they look forward to in eternity. As a result, he says, we are then debtors of the Spirit. Even now, in this life, he has said in verse 12, we're not debtors to the flesh, we are debtors to the Spirit already. He's the Spirit of life, the Spirit of sanctification, Spirit of deliverance from sin. But that Spirit brings us into close relationship, filial relationship with God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, he says in verse 14, they are the sons of God. It's a little transition in the Spirit's ministry that Paul's speaking about here, moving from the Spirit of sanctification to the Spirit of adoption whom God has given to us. In terms of our personal relationship with God, He brings to us the awareness that our status has changed before God. Not only are we righteous before God, but we are children of God. He's our Father. The Spirit is a Spirit of adoption then. And we have the privilege of being God's children, of being loved by God with a fatherly love, being provided for, protected, cared, our life ordered by our Father. And as we bring before God and confess before Him our sins and our struggles, we do so not simply to a holy God, we do so to one who is our Father and who delights in forgiving us our sins. This is life with God as our Father because of the Spirit of adoption who's brought this to us. But Paul's yet saying, there's much more to come in terms of this. This will only grow. Your relationship with God as your Father, there's more to come with regard to that. The Spirit is going to unfold even more. So we, even ourselves, groan. We groan for more as we also struggle with sin and experience death, where there's anticipation. We've experienced the first apples. But we're longing for those bushels more to come. We looked at then this chorus of groaning, looked at the first fruits. Lastly, we look at the full picture here. The full picture. Verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. What is Paul saying here? Waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. He's linking together here two things with regard to God's work. He's showing to us that we must not simply look at God's work of salvation and only break it up into its different parts and only regard it in terms of its different parts. Indeed, he does speak to us of each part. He's looked at in chapter 5 at justification. He's looked at chapter 6 in sanctification. He's made distinctions between the two so that we don't merge the two and get confused between the two. But at the same time, we are to regard God's work of salvation as a whole. As a whole. And here Paul brings together the two parts of it. Adoption, which is God making us His children. And redemption of our body. What does that mean? Children, what is the redemption of our body? God redeeming our bodies. Have you experienced it yet? It's our resurrection. Not simply our spiritual resurrection, not our spiritual resurrection. It's our physical resurrection. The resurrection of our body. Paul is associating these two together, connecting these two together, linking them with such a connector that he says the one really is the other. They're so closely linked that when you see the one, when you see the one in all its fullness, you're going to see the other. He's saying that the sons and daughters of God will be manifest in such a way that it will be noticed, it will be seen in their bodies. It will be when the sons and daughters of God, when God makes it clear to them in the fullest way that they are His children, they will be resurrected. Their privilege of being God's children will be evidenced in its complete state in the resurrection, when they are resurrected, when they are glorified. In other words, the resurrection is the last phase of our salvation, the last stage of our salvation. It's inseparably, as you know from elsewhere in Scripture, it's inseparably connected to the final judgment when God judges every person, when He pronounces righteous those who are right or those who have looked to Jesus Christ, and when He condemns those who are wicked. Resurrection then happens at the very end of time. It happens just prior to our entrance into the kingdom of God, to the new heavens and the new earth. So resurrection then is a work that God does by the Spirit of Christ. Paul said earlier in this chapter, by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, dwelling in our bodies. He raises up our bodies from the grave, our bodies that were subject to decay, that are rotted, subject to disease and death. And he transforms those bodies into glorious, incorruptible, perfected bodies. And he unites those bodies to our glorified souls so that we then are made whole and complete before God. We are fully delivered from everything that sin and death has done to them. And that, Paul says, when that happens, it will be made clear that we are God's children. That's when God's full work in us will be manifest. And we will be all that God means us to be. We will be all that God means His children to be. His full work will be complete. Then He's going to say, see who my children really are. These are them. See what I have done for them. I haven't just saved them from sin. I haven't just saved their souls from sin. I've saved their bodies as well. I've redeemed their bodies as well through Jesus Christ and the cross. Christ didn't just suffer in his soul for sin. He suffered in his body for sin. And so the effects of that bodily sacrifice will be seen in our bodily resurrection. We'll be redeemed. And it will be made clear that we are God's children. We will see all that God's children are when he raises them from the dead. And so, yes, we are already adopted by God. We already have that assurance that we are God's children, all those who believe in him. We have the beginning of those blessings, but later we will have the fullness. It's what theologians like to call the already and not yet. We already have the first fruits, but not yet the full harvest. We are already enjoying, so to speak, spoonfuls of that delicious supper that's cooking on the stove. We have this sense of the aromas of it wafting off the top of that pot. We smell it. We taste it. But we're not yet enjoying the full pot because it's not yet served. But it's coming. And thus then there should be a longing. There should then be this groaning within ourselves for the fullness that is coming. That was all the way it was all through Scripture, wasn't it? That God already at the very beginning to God, to Adam and Eve, he said, he declared to them that the enmity is not between them and Satan, that he is their God, and that he therefore has saved them from their sin. But yet had Christ come at that moment, there was a seed there as God spoke those words to them. No, they longed for it to such an extent that they called their first son the one. It must be. This is a seed. But it wasn't yet. God continued to lift up the curtain of his salvation for his people, bit by bit. But not just throwing the whole curtain off, lest they long no more for it. Bit by bit, he showed to them dispensations of his grace. He developed his covenant promises for them, showing more of what his salvation would accomplish, showing to them his kingdom that he would bring in, showing to them the law. Through the prophets, God gave visions of the suffering servant of the Lord, of the mighty arm of the Lord that would bring salvation for his people, of the new temple, of the new Jerusalem. Israel was to be yearning for God to bring salvation to her. God was pulling back that curtain bit by bit, but just so that they could peer in, just so that they could look. then God brought forth at the fullness of times Christ Jesus, born of a woman, born under the flesh, born under the law, to redeem us from our sin, to redeem us from the law. But is it so then that God's people are no longer to be longing for anything else? Now that God has sent forth His Spirit at Pentecost, is there nothing more for us to long? Is this it? Are we to be like the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, who said this is all that it's to be? Are we in the eternal state? Now I think every one of us would say no. But the question is, how do we live? What about our minds and our hearts and our attitudes? Is there a groaning? Is there a groaning manifest in our prayers? An expectation? Are we groaning with creation, or is creation groaning by itself? The Spirit has so much more yet to bring. Are we looking forward to that? Oh, may we do so. Yes, we have things we need to do on this earth. We have our responsibilities. This does not mean that we become cultish, that we move out of our houses, that we set up tents for ourselves in a field, awaiting Christ to come in the field with creation. It does not mean that we no longer take care of our responsibilities, that we no longer fix our furnace. No, not at all. We have those duties. And at the same time, God gives us joys and gifts to enjoy here in this world. And we should enjoy those things with thanksgiving. But let us remember, those are all the first fruits. There's more to come. As we enjoy these things, may our eyes be lifted up to our Creator and to our Savior, to our God, who's going to give to us so much more. Let us be spiritually minded. Think upon, take time to meditate upon what God is going to give to you. Turn off the radios in your cars. And let that be time to think upon God and His grace, and His goodness. What is He going to do for you? The end of your day, don't just think and start planning your next day. Let there be meditation on your night beds, upon God and His grace and His gifts, upon eternity, and bring these things to God in prayer. Rest your hope fully on the grace of God that is to be given you at the appearing of Christ Jesus, your Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are amazed and awed by how great your plans are for us, that you would spread all these things out in order to hear from us. Hallelujahs, praises, and to bring forth love from us. O Lord our God, how great and how glorious are all your ways. Your purposes are unfathomable. Who has directed you in these things? No one has. These marvelous things come all forth from your mind. Oh, what an amazing God you are. We can't find adjectives nor words to describe your glory. So we praise you. We praise you. And we love you. Heavenly Father, we pray then that we would not allow our minds then to become so focused on this world that we forget you and we no longer look towards that city which has foundations. But may we instead have such a longing for you and for your purposes that we would cry out, Maranatha, Christ, come quickly. Heavenly Father, we pray then that you would go with us and keep before us these visions of your glory. of your kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name.